Our text is now 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For close to 2 years now, we have had as our subject for the morning message the preaching of the cross. We began our study in chapter 1 and verse 17, and we've continued it through chapter 2 and verse 5. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We have opened up this text, and we have, we trust, been faithful to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this one as having been crucified. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, we are concluding with another series that fits into the preaching of the cross. And that is a study on the nature and character of saving faith. We live in a day in which faith, saving faith, is considered to be synonymous with mere human trust. Saving faith is no longer seen as the gift of God sovereignly bestowed. We have an anthropocentric gospel, something that is man-centered, and man looks to himself, what he has done, and what he is doing in order to find a right relationship to God. Paul's sojourn at Corinth, he reminds them of this in his epistle. And brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech, merely a persuasive orator, or with wisdom, a word of wisdom, a philosopher, declaring unto you the testimony of God. There was a reason for this, and this was so their faith would not stand in the wisdom of men. He made a determination never to know anything among them save Jesus Christ, and this one as having been crucified. This wording is in the original, if you have your Greek New Testament opened on your lap, a perfect participle. Wherever Christ is preached, the emphasis is on the focal point of the cross. It is the redemptive message of Christ and Him crucified. Then he said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There were physical reasons for this. There were social reasons for this. There were political reasons for this. And there were spiritual reasons for this. And he sought to be as simple and plain as possible, the reason being verses 4 and 5. And my speech, his ordinary conversation from house to house, and my preaching, this message, this declaration of salvation, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. He did not seek to embellish and therefore to obscure the truth of the gospel by philosophy or mere oratory. He simply didn't bring something to stir people emotionally. It had to go far beyond that to affect the heart and the mind savingly. But, he said, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The mark of the Spirit of God and the power of God was upon his preaching. The reason is that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This has opened unto us our final subject, and that is saving faith. We have noted many things concerning saving faith, and we are now considering an assurance of faith. There is an assurance of faith. Most professing Christians have an assurance of faith. The great issue, however, is that for many of them, perhaps even most of them, this assurance of faith, or assurance of salvation, as many would term it, is not scriptural. It is geared to a time, to a place, to physical movement, or to a repeated prayer. But the proof of the pudding, as it is said, is in the eating. Has this profession of faith resulted in a converted life that answers to the Word of God? And so we have launched into a study of an assurance of faith, or an assurance of salvation. In studying the Bible, we are to arrive at doctrinal truth. The end result of all Bible study is doctrinal truth. And by a thorough study of the Word of God, we then distill its teaching into doctrinal propositions or statements. And these we can lay hold of in our minds and hearts. And it is through this that we have what we will call a scriptural assurance of faith or salvation. If we take the inclusive teaching of the Word of God concerning the assurance of faith or the assurance of salvation, we can categorize scriptures into three aspects: inferential, evidential, and internal or immediate. An inferential assurance of faith is inferring or reasoning from the Scriptures that we are truly Christians. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I believe, therefore I am saved. And this may be true, and yet the very nature of faith, the very nature of what it means to believe in Jesus Christ, might be utterly defective. Assurance of faith biblically does not simply rest on inferring from the Scriptures that we are saved. There is an evidential aspect to our assurance of faith. Do we bear in our lives to a discernible degree the evidences or marks of grace that coincide with a saving experience and a converted life? When we look into 1 John, we see, hereby do we know that we know Him. The second word know is in the perfect tense. Hereby do we know that we have come to know Him and entered into that relationship if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a carnal Christian. No, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So hereby do we know that we have come to know Him. We have this assurance of faith if our lives correspond to obedience to the Word of God. There's an entire area here, a large area of biblical teaching that we will call evidential assurance. Then there is that internal or immediate assurance of faith, that is the witness of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit within our lives. Now, if we have inferential assurance by itself, that could be presumption, and oftentimes it is. people assume or presume with a very casual look at Scripture that they must be Christians. Inferential assurance by itself could be presumption. Evidential assurance, do I bear in my life and experience the marks of grace, could be mere legalism, living the Christian life in our own strength. Yet again, the internal or immediate assurance of faith could be mysticism. I know because God has spoken to my heart that I'm a child of God. And I have these wonderful feelings when I sing hymns or praises and when I pray. That could be mere mysticism. But if we take these together in a true biblical context, the inferential, the evidential, and the immediate from the Scriptures, not our thinking, but from the Scriptures, they comprise an inclusive or scriptural assurance of faith. Now, we are presently looking through the marks of grace of the child of God, and we've chosen some 20 of them, and we're devoting almost one message for each of these. I draw your attention to 2 weeks ago, Lord's Days ago, our last message on this subject, and we put it into the form of a question. I want to review this because our present message today is an outgrowth of our last message. Is there a desire for an evidence of true gospel holiness in the life? That was the question, and we noted four things. First, we must have a comprehensive grasp of the redemptive purpose of God. Do we have a desire for true gospel holiness in our lives? What is true gospel holiness? What does it mean to live a converted life? Where do we begin when we approach this subject? We begin with God's eternal, inclusive, redemptive purpose, which will culminate in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And according to 2 Peter chapter 3, this anticipation has a great determinative effect on how we now live. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy lifestyle and godliness? Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. The Christian, the true believer, the one whose mind and heart is in the Word of God, has a future perspective and anticipation to his life that has a determining effect on how he now lives and thinks. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Again, we as believers are included in this great redemptive purpose of God. And what is that? When God ordained and purposed to save men, to save sinners, he didn't purpose to save animals. He did not purpose to save the fallen angels. He purposed to save man. Why should God focus all of his redemptive purpose, not only on all of creation, but in particular, mankind? Because man alone is made in the image of God, and the whole redemptive purpose is that God is redeeming his image in man. That has a tremendous effect, a determining effect on how we live now. Yet again, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God's work in the Christian experience is to conform us to the image of his Son. No optional carnal Christianity here. Christianity is to be progressive in its experience and nature. That is God's predetermined purpose for us. That is part of our salvation. Things do not simply lead up to and culminate in a decision religiously. It is the beginning of a converted life that is progressive according to the Word of God. Third, every aspect of our redemption focuses upon this one ultimate end for the glory of God, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That's divine election. He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Every aspect of salvation, election, predestination, the covenant redemption of our Lord, effectual calling, regeneration, justification, adoption, sanctification, and ultimate glorification is all a process of separation and purification. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. All of this is determinative of Christian experience and the Christian life. Not only so, it is in this inclusive purpose that we must consider the holiness of believers. Follow peace with all men. Constantly pursue peace with all men. The word in the original is a verb, dioko. The noun form is diakonos. Deacons are those who pursue their work. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word which does not refer to peace. It refers to holiness. It's singular. It's masculine. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness is the one requirement because it includes the whole of the redemptive purpose. And now, building on this foundation, we come to the next consideration. It is the 15th mark of grace of the child of God. Is there any experiential progression in conformity to the image of God's Son? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. We'll back up and take verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Oidomen. He could have used genoskomen. We know by experience. We know in the realm of experience. But when we look at all things, including those things we've never experienced, we want a stronger word. Oidomen is simply perception. We perceive by faith, well above and beyond all of our experience, we know. We perceive by faith that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also lavish upon us, freely give us all things? This is the eternal covenant of redemption and grace. This is God's eternal redemptive purpose. It spans our Christian experience from eternity past, and it launches us into eternity future. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Aorist tense, in this sense, an act, past tense, we're as good as glorified already. Nothing can interfere or set aside the eternal redemptive purpose of God. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is our Christian experience. What is God doing in the believer's life? What is the one common goal for every child of God? How can I explain my Christian experience? What is God doing in my life? I started out to get an education. I went in this direction and I ended up going in that direction. I tried a career. God converted me and sent me here. I wanted to do this. There was a reverse. Everything in my life seemed to be at that point wrong. I determined to marry this person. Indeed, I later married this person. I sought to live my life to myself, to make money, to make myself a name, to be prosperous. God took it all away from me and made me His servant. How can I explain these things? My professing Christian friends get away with everything. They openly sin here. They openly sin there. They cut the truth here. They're dishonest in their business dealings there. And God doesn't allow me to get away with anything. I'm constantly disciplined and chastened by Him. That's a mark of grace. That's a mark of grace. In my early 2 or 3 years of Christianity, I almost envied older professing Christians in the church. I knew what they were doing. I know how they lived. I know how they flaunted the law at times. I remember we had a deacon in the church, a very dear man. Very dear man. He loved cars. He had this big car. After church, he would peel out in a cloud of smoke. Just loved the power of it. Loved to drive fast. To see him, you wouldn't know it. He's just a very kind man. But getting behind the wheel, boy, he was somebody entirely different. God converted me. A year went by. A year and a half went by. I was teaching the college and high school age and getting ready to go to school, go to Bible college. Told my pastor, I think God's calling me to the ministry. I don't know what to do. He talks with me and he said, I've watched you, Bill, for a year and a half. I had a pickup truck, and he said, never once have you spun your tires taken out of the church parking lot. I said, I'm too cheap. I have to buy those tires. It wasn't grace. It was just being cheap. But that's what people saw as a testimony. Why am I chastened? Why, like the psalmist, am I chastened every morning? Why all of this? What is God doing in my life? He's conforming me to the image of His Son. That's a mark of grace. That's why all of these varied things are in my life. The Christian life is not a life of option. I have no option to live in sin. I have no option to live in rebellion against God. I have no option to twist the Scriptures. I have no option to think or to live apart from God's Word. Nor do I want to. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is the common goal for all believers. We seek purpose in life. This is God's purpose for us. Everything that is compatible with us is blessing. Everything that is contrary to this is going to bring discipline into our lives, correction and providential dealings. Pastors oftentimes are unpopular. We hear about somebody being a popular preacher. Well, some of us never have been popular. A couple once came to me and they said, we need you to pray for us in this certain area. We have nothing but one trial after another, Pastor, and we don't know what to do. They were doing things illegally, felonious things in their business. Writing hot checks, $2,000 or $3,000 a month, those are felonies. They didn't have any money to cover it, and they knew it. And I said, these are not trials that God has brought into your life. This is divine chastening. Unpopular preacher. But it's true. If we openly sin and we go counter to God's revealed will, what is God going to do to His children? He's going to chasten them. He's going to correct them. He's going to discipline. He will do it in love, but He will do it nonetheless. And if we don't understand that, we're simply going to be like the little boy who's always in trouble. Always in trouble. Always in trouble. Do you know what happens if you give a 3-year-old little boy a saw, a toy saw? He's going to saw the leg off the piano. Because a saw is to saw. He's just got to find the first thing he sees made out of wood. He's going to saw it. That's what boys do. Got a BB gun for Christmas one year. And across the street from our house, which was 2 miles out of town, was this beautiful, palatial house with a great big orchard behind it. Had a big plate glass window. So on Christmas Day, I took my BB gun and said, surely that is not going to reach that house. I didn't hear anything. Still didn't hear anything. Well, a couple of weeks later, I was over there and Mr. Hall came out. Billy! Come here. Yes, Mr. Hall. Shooting birds over in his orchard, you know. And I said, come up to the house. Sounded really friendly. Came up, stood in front of that plate glass window. He says, look at that. Not bad grouping for a little boy. Took two big cones right out of that plate glass window. It hits and a whole cone comes out. I was a little off center, but it was still good shooting. Grouping him good with a BB gun. And I thought my life was over. He said, Billy, I'll make you an agreement. If you never come over here again in my orchard and never shoot toward my house, I won't tell your dad. My dad didn't know until I was 18 years of age, a long time later. Give a boy a BB gun, going to shoot somebody with it. He's going to break a window with it. That's just the way things are. And as Christians, that's the way things are. And God doesn't let us get away with it. He corrects us, and He does it in love. He does it in kindness. Oh, that athletic career. Oh, training the body and doing everything, and then the career's ruined. What's God doing? It's a terrible thing. I've designated this young man not to be an athlete, but to serve me on the mission field. All of that discipline, all of that training, he's going to sanctify it. There it is. All of this business of human, all of this brightness is going to sanctify it. We want the career. We want the money. We want to cast off, like the prodigal son, all of the restrictions of our youth and all of the restrictions of our family and parents. We want to go out and make something of ourselves. God saves us. He rechannels it. He uses it for His glory. If we have an understanding of the Word of God, we will understand what discipline is, what chastening is, because God is in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. This is the common goal for every child of God. This is why the Lord has commanded our spiritual growth. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's a present imperative in the Greek. Keep on growing in grace and in knowledge. Keep on growing. There is to be progression in the Christian life. Some of you know that a certain church, pastored by a friend of mine, wrote 3 tracts against me. And they vilified me on preaching the law, the evangelical preaching of the law. Broke up some very long-lasting friendships. It really did. It was a very, very poor situation, sad to say. And the one behind it was a dear brother I've known for close to 40 years. He said, I deny any reality to progressive sanctification. Under New Covenant theology, he believes in positional sanctification, taking the stand that we're looking at in the 10 o'clock service, the Plymouth Brethren stand, the dispensational stand that we are saved and safe in Christ. That is our sanctification. But practical sanctification, progressive sanctification, he denies it all. I know why he does. It's a personal matter with his family and with me. I know why he does. He wants to believe that his children are saved, and there's no evidence of it in their lives. They need to be sanctified. They need to be converted. But it's become such an issue with him that he wrote 3 tracts against me, vilifying my ministry, and has spoken against it and alienated me from his pastor. There it is. What can I say? There is practical or progressive sanctification. We are in the process of being conformed to the image of God's Son. Is it perfect? No. Is it complete? Of course not. It will be complete on the morning of the resurrection, when we are made like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But most of our Christian experience must be considered in the context and from the approach of being conformed to the image of God's Son. How much care we would be released from. How much disappointment we would save ourselves from. How much chastening we could be delivered from if we only saw what God is doing in our lives. My father taught me much. He could have taught me much more. And I didn't do this to my own children. I certainly wouldn't do it to my grandchildren. I would ask my dad, he'd be working on something, "Dad, why is this situation this way?" To make a little boy like you ask questions. That's the way I grew up. Not saying, explaining to me various things, explaining to me. In his later life, he tried to explain some things to me that I'd never heard of. He was a mechanic. He was his own veterinarian. They had a cattle ranch. They had a dairy. He knew things that are not even in books. And he lived that way. When you got hurt, bag bomb you put on. That was the universal salve growing up. Still have a can of it in my toolbox. Just a way of life that's lost to people today. Leverage for this. How to raise a large buck. How to put it up in the barn. How to put this in storage. You know, people don't have any idea. But he always tell me, to make a little boy like you ask questions. God doesn't treat us that way. If God is chastening us, disciplining us, leading us, correcting us, that we might grow in grace, there is blessing in this. Once my son had done something to one of his sisters and was running past me, and I just cuffed him on the side of the head as he went by, hit him in the ear. He went down, cried a little bit. And the first thought that struck me, I did it impulsively, was, God does not treat me that way. Sit my son down, explain everything to him, then give him a sound paddling. Then he goes on his way. Now he knows it's not too long before God tells us why. That's God's chastening. He's a loving Heavenly Father. It's not a horrible burden to be a Christian. The Father disciplines His child so he grows up to be worthwhile, to be consistent, to be moral, to glorify God. And so does our Heavenly Father. There is to be progression in the Christian experience, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Getting spiritual discernment, understanding the Word of God. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing if when our children were still 18 or 19, we had to paddle them, make them go and stand in the corner? Treat them like little children. No, they've outgrown this. Then we take away their privileges. Then we finally tell them, if we're true to everything, it's time for you to leave home and get out into the world. Do it soon. We grow up. We grow up and our parents know that we have to go out and take our place in the world. We grow up. And we grow up spiritually, and all of those elementary disciplinary actions of our parents are past. The great thing, children, about growing is up, nobody whips you. Isn't it great? Nobody makes you stand in the corner. Nobody takes your privileges away. Nobody puts you on restriction. You do it to your own children, and it hurts you to do it. There is to be progression in the Christian life. What is God doing? He's in the process of conforming us to the image of His Son. That is the real key to understand Christian experience. It explains, as we have said, discipline. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The word scourge is a strong word. And sometimes God's discipline is strong discipline. But he does it in love. And when he does it in love, we understand and we learn and we progress. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. We're illegitimate. God is not our Father. All of this work of God is a mark of grace. It's part, an essential part of our Christian experience. It is God working to conform us to the image of His Son. I draw your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It is important, I believe, that you see this in the very text of Scripture. Conformity to the image of God's Son will be complete, as we have said, at the resurrection. But it is largely a part of our present experience, and it is the focus of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Paul is contrasting the law written on tables of stone, the old covenant, with the law written on fleshly tables of the heart, the new or gospel covenant. And then he says in verses 17 and 18, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now, when you look into a mirror, what do you see? Do you see the glory of the Lord, or do you see your own reflection? Of course, you see your own reflection. The Greek is very specific that when we look into this mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. And that's created some difficulty. 1984, my wife and I went to England and Scotland. And I knew of the situation whereof I speak. So we had to take a day and go to the British Museum. Going through the British Museum, I asked one of the curators there. Of course, in those days you could touch the Rosetta Stone. I put my hand on 5,000 years of human history. You can't touch it today. Somebody knocked off a piece to sell, I guess, and they have it behind a case. In those days, I put my hand on history that was older than Abraham. That was awesome. I want to see the men's mirrors of the first century A.D. Well, they're over in such and such a section. Away we went. Mirrors made of bronze. They had a handle and then they came up sort of a pentagon shape. Brass mirrors. Bronze mirrors. Highly polished. They're all green now and corroded after 2,000 years. Men's mirrors. Men would take, in the first century A.D., their mirrors with them, like women carry compacts today. These were big mirrors. And on the mirror was the outline of their God. And you can see it's chiseled in there. The forehead, the furrowed brow, the nose, the set lips, the chin. And as men would walk around, they would look at that and they would conform themselves to the image of their God. It's all pagan, of course, but Paul uses this. The work of the Holy Spirit, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the closing verses, the work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of God's Son. It's not in human strength. It's not something that is optional. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of God's Son. It is the Holy Spirit's work through the Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit's work through discipline. It is the Holy Spirit's work through chastening. It is the Holy Spirit revealing to us the redemptive love of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all these things, it gives us the key to our Christian experience. We're being conformed to the image of God's Son. That is God's eternal redemptive purpose, and this is the focal point for our Christian experience. Is there a conformity to the image of God's Son? Is there a desire to conform to the moral image and to the graces of the Lord Jesus Christ? To be a true Christian, true and true, to think like a Christian, to act like a Christian, to rejoice as a Christian, to find delight in the Word of God. These are life-transforming things in our experience that all witness to a true and gospel assurance of faith. Being conformed to the image of God's Son. Progression in the Christian experience. Sometimes we progress in fits and starts. We are far from perfect, but God has ordained the end result, and it is glorious. Paul writes in Romans 8 that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves also, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Waiting for the adoption. Ad opto. Ad to opto, to choose. To choose and bring into the family. But the Roman idea of adoption, the huiothesia of the Greek, to place as a son, is entirely different. It doesn't mean to adopt into the family. For a Roman would adopt his own blood son. What was adoption then under Roman law? When the boy became of age and entered into the full rights of Roman citizenship, his father would take him to the agora, to the city civic center and marketplace. There he would stand before the mayor and the city dignitaries and say, "Today my son is of age and he enters into his full heirship of my estate. He's now of age. And he enters into his full citizenship as a citizen of Rome." They would lead the boy to stand up on an elevated place. The mayor would tell him what a wonderful thing it was to be a citizen of Rome, the great empire, his responsibilities, and so forth. Then his father would take away the outer garment, the toga of boyhood, which was multicolored, and put on him the toga virilis, a white toga, the toga of manhood. And they would salute him and welcome him into full citizenship status, and he was adopted. He was placed as a son, huiothesia, huios, thesis, to be placed as a son. And he entered in to the fullness of his sonship, his heirship, and citizenship of Rome. Paul says, we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Our souls are saved, our personalities are redeemed, and our body is destined also to be glorified. The Word of God never depreciates the body. It's not this rotting hulk of flesh. It is destined to be glorified, and the whole man, body, soul, and spirit, will stand unveiled before the universe. And Paul said, that is the fullness of our adoption. What is God doing? He's conforming us to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The great transforming work of Christian experience is a witness that we are truly the spitten image of God, the techna theou, the born ones of God, those who bear the family characteristics. Spitten image is a contraction of spirit and image. The spitten image of God being conformed to the image of His Son. That witnesses to a true biblical assurance of faith. Father, we pray, might Your people rejoice in what it means to be a true child of God. Might we rejoice in Your loving hand, even when we are corrected by it. Lord, might we rejoice that You've put it in our hearts to rejoice in Your truth, to feed upon it, and to love the fellowship of Your people. We thank You for that transforming work of divine grace. We pray for those among us who are apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the covenants of promise, lost and undone, who only know trial and tragedy, who only know their own self-imposed goal of life apart from You. Oh, Lord, save them from themselves. Look upon them. Have pity upon them. Open their mind and heart and their eyes and ears to receive the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Save them from themselves, we ask. All to Your glory through Jesus we pray. Amen.